the gospel's not truth, obviously we don't need to be here this morning. We'd be doing something else. But we worship a great God who's given us truth from His Word. As we go to His Word, we seek the blessing of His Spirit. We're going to be reading from Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 19. It sort of cuts off at 19. The sentence just really keeps going and going, and that kind of moves into the next general section. But so I'll read what we'll see up on the screen from Ephesians 1. That's my typo there. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. As at the end of this first chapter, and Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." Let's pray. Father, we need Your Spirit to do what we just read. We need Your Spirit to open our eyes. We need Your Spirit to give us wisdom and the knowledge of You. And we pray that as we consider Your Word, that You would do that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the summer of 1976, which I guess is like 35 years ago now, just seems like yesterday to me in a lot of ways, I was on a beach project in Newport Beach, California, as part of a student ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ. And on that project, we had a young man named Brad Bright, who happened to be the son of Bill and Vinette Bright. Bill and Vinette founded Campus Crusade. And so we had the opportunity to go to Arrowhead Springs one day and spend the day there and then have dinner with Dr. and Mrs. Bright. I'd been a believer about 2 years, and it's quite an experience to get to go there and have dinner with the Brights, a very godly couple, very humble people. And as we were sitting around talking after dinner, one of the students said, "Well, Dr. Bright, what is the key to the Christian life?" And his response was, "The key to the Christian life is vision." And so that led to the question, "Well, what is the key to vision?" And said, "The key to vision is knowing God." Knowing God, knowing who God is and what He would want to do in your life. But it's knowing God. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this text, in this prayer. He is praying that we would come to know God. Now, this whole passage, this first chapter in Ephesians, is really just a couple of sentences. And they're very long and lots of stuff sort of compounded one thing on top of another. So we have to kind of find the grammatical heart of what his prayer is. And the prayer there in verses 17 and 18 is that I pray that you would know God, know Him, and the riches that are ours in Christ. Paul's prayers for the churches, as we read through his epistles, we often see that he prays for things. He doesn't so much talk about their circumstances. He knows what their circumstances are. Often they are very difficult, and the people are suffering, but often Paul doesn't address those things particularly. He prays that they would have knowledge of who God is, have knowledge of something about God and understand God better. This doesn't mean that we ignore our daily bread realities. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Paul's not saying we ignore those things, but what Paul wants to focus on is the deep-rooted issues that we need, the bigger need, and that is that we know God and the riches of all that we have in Christ. That is primary. Now, why is that primary? Because if we know that, if we know God and what we have in Christ, then we can process any reality in life. We can process any reality that comes our way. Whatever happens, we can process it in a way that will make us mature, solid, complete. If not, then it doesn't matter how good our circumstances are, we're not going to end up mature and solid and complete. If we don't process our difficulties in reality through knowing God, we end up either proud or superficial. And so when things fall apart, we'll be in despair. So the worst thing that can happen is for everything to be going well in life, but we not come to know and understand who God is in a true way that changes us. So that's why Paul is praying for this. John Calvin, this is Calvin from the Reformation era, not Calvin from, you know, the comic strip, but John Calvin, in his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, which if you hear the name Calvin, automatically we think of what? 5 points of Calvinism. And that's sort of what, you know, people sort of peg Calvin with. In his book, Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin spends a huge amount of time on prayer, more so than he spends on actually talking about the 5 points. He spends a great focus on prayer, and the title of the chapter on prayer is this: Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith by which we daily receive God's benefits, is the chief exercise of faith. When we want to exercise our faith, what Calvin's pointing out in his lengthy exposition there on prayer is we exercise our faith by prayer. And it's through prayer that we access, that we sort of receive the benefits of all that God is for us in Christ. That's why Paul is praying here that we would be a people who have a knowledge of God, seeking Him, understanding who He is, so that we could access the great things of God. And as we're in the middle of a focus on missions from previous weeks and coming up the next few weeks as well, we can make an application right now, what we can do to be missional, and that is pray for your missionaries, what Paul prays here in Ephesians 1. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for your church leaders. Pray for others who sit near you in the pew week after week. Pray for those in your community group, your Sunday school class, your small group, whatever it might be. Pray this prayer for them, but pray for our missionaries. They're on the far corners of the world. You may not hear from them very often. You don't know what their particular, you know, daily needs are. But if you want to reach into the far corners of the world and pray for them, pray what we just read from Ephesians 1. And so we can make this a missional praying church. Now, Paul gives us a couple of things here. First is the reason for prayer, verses 15 and 16. He says, I'm praying this so that God would do something, that God would grant you something. We need God to grant us something. In other words, it doesn't happen automatically that God would, that this would happen in our lives. The Christian life is not cruise control. There's not a formula that if we just do this, this, and this, sort of plug in the right things, then bing, out comes a particular result. He says, you got to pray that God would do it. And Paul is talking to Christians. These are people, they already have the Holy Spirit, but he's praying that God would do something, grant them something that even if we already have the Holy Spirit, we need to pray and ask God to do. And so, it doesn't just happen. There's a quote I want you to see here from Octavius Winslow. From his writing, The Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. First, you got to love the name Octavius Winslow. I mean, you know, you can imagine that kid had a rough time on the playgrounds growing up, I can imagine, with that name. But he wrote this: there is no essential element in divine grace that can secure it from the deepest declension. We tend to deify the graces of the Spirit, thinking of the faith and love in us as being omnipotent. Though they are divine in origin, they have no self-sustaining power. They need constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus. The very moment of their being left to their inherent strength is the very moment of their certain declension and decay. He states there what we all know is the reality of the Christian experience. There is no cruise control. Put it on, reach this certain point after a great spiritual weekend, a great retreat, you're on that high, lock it in right there, and you just stay there for the rest of your life. It's not like that. If you're like me, as I don't know who it was who said, you wake up every day sort of like a non-believer. You just have to wake up every day and remember the gospel. In our sleep, we tend to develop spiritual amnesia. And we just sort of forget all the great truths of the gospel. That's why Martin Luther said, we've got to pound the doctrine and the teaching of justification by faith in our minds continually, because we just tend to forget it. We tend to forget all that God is for us in Christ. And this communication of life and nourishment from Jesus comes through the word and prayer. It comes through the table as we go to the table later in the service. We need to have that continual nourishment from God. We dare not presume upon the work of God, thinking, okay, I've got it. I've got it locked in, and I'm just set for life. No, we need the work of God. Our hearts are not like thermostats that kind of kick on and turn off automatically. Our hearts are really more like a wood-burning stove in winter. You've got to tend that fire. You've got to fan into flame, as Paul writes to Timothy, the things in our lives. And so we need to pay attention. We need to spend time hearing, meditating, memorizing God's word so that that would take place. So there's the reason for prayer, is that God would do something. Then there's the relational basis of our prayer, and it's this, that we pray to the Father of glory. That's who Paul says. I pray to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Father as well. And He is glorious. He's the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorious. And we come to Him in reverence and awe. We don't go with a haughty attitude. We don't go presuming things of God and thinking that we have developed some sort of a record and our accomplishments that we're going to give to God and He's going to be so happy and proud of us. And yet we go to Him through Christ. And because we go through Christ, we can go with confidence that He hears us. And we go knowing that He is our loving Heavenly Father. There's a relational basis. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught His people, our Father who art in heaven. And then the third thing we see is the request of our prayer, that we be given something, okay? And that is spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. This is a prayer asking for the effective work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because it's the Holy Spirit who takes these things and makes them real, who applies them, who enlightens the heart, who does this internal work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. So we're praying that God, the triune God, would do this by the Holy Spirit. And this spiritual wisdom is, by that, what is meant biblically is an ability to know and understand, as it were, the mind of God, to have a perspective in a particular situation, a God-centered perspective. When He talks about a spirit of wisdom and revelation, He's not talking about, you know, Miss Cleo giving you insight to some future event. He's not talking about palm reading and that kind of a thing. He's talking about spiritual perspective on what is happening and a clear insight into the things of God. We need the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on in our hearts so that we can look at what is going on in our lives and see things from a God-centered, not a man-centered perspective, to see things from the perspective of eternity. And we need this because the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the power of evil, Satan in this world, is continually working to keep us blinded to spiritual reality, even as believers. This is what he does in the world. This is what he does even in our lives as believers. Satan wants to confuse things. And the flesh confuses things. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We sit back and we try to kind of figure out what's going on, and bad things have happened. And we're talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. And our focus tends to be very self-centered. And we lose any bigger perspective to realize that God is still in control of this thing. And so we need the Holy Spirit to give us this spiritual wisdom and insight. And he says, in order that we may gain a true knowledge of God. Gain knowledge of God. To know God. There's nothing greater to be attained than the knowledge of him. As I mentioned, in that evening spent with Dr. Bright, he talked about knowing God. And what that means is, when we come to know Christ in faith initially, that's not the end. It's just the beginning of getting to know God. Then the Christian life is a lifetime of getting to know God. And I was impressed that this man who, Dr. Bright, was pursuing God. He'd known Jesus for decades, but he was still continually pursuing God. He was a Christian leader in a worldwide ministry. He's continuing to pursue knowing God. And I went back from Arrowhead Springs back down to Newport Beach, and I had a copy of a book with me, hadn't started reading yet, from J.I. Packer, entitled, anyone? Knowing God. And I started reading it that summer. And if you have never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, you need to. It's on my short list of books that Christians ought to read. And probably read it numerous times in your life. As I went back and started reading that book and started seeing, wow, understand. Because when you start to know God, not just some of the things that God has done, not just sort of God in general, but to know him. And this is what Paul is praying, is that we would have a knowledge, gain a true knowledge of God, a full knowledge of God, not simply intellectual, theoretical knowledge of God, but an experiential knowledge of God that brings change in our lives, that alters how we live, how we think, how we invest our time, talent and treasure. That's the kind of knowing God that the Bible talks about. James reminds us that, you know, in James 2:19, the devils believe. See, for 18 years, I'd gone to church. If somebody told me, do I believe in God? Sure, I believe in God. I was qualified to be a demon. But I didn't know God. I didn't have this kind of true knowledge of God. And unfortunately, In a culture like we have here in the South, where, you know, a lot of people maybe go to church and they know sort of, yeah, I'm a Christian because I'm not a Buddhist, atheist, Jew, Hindu, or Muslim, and I was born in the South, so I must be a Christian. What James would say is, we're just qualified to be demons, but we don't really know God. So Paul is praying, we need to know God in a real way that brings about change in our lives, that would be a personal, intimate encounter with God. And this knowledge of God is what we need above everything else. We may not think it at the time. When the bottom falls out, when we get off script for our lives because of relational issues, health issues, financial issues, job issues, whatever it may be, what is very pressing to us is, I need this to be fixed. But what we really need is we need to know God. I like what Larry Crabb says, is that in any situation we can pray three things: that we would encounter God, that we would experience community, and we would know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says we need to know God. We need this. And there's a mystery to this. it's not an easy, you know, plug-in formula. And, you know, Presbyterians, we're not always comfortable with mystery. We're not always comfortable with stuff that isn't just kind of laid out all nice and neat doctrinally. Stuff that is kind of, we get into that easy, feely, touchy-feely kind of stuff about knowing God. But yeah, that's part of it. It's not all of it, but that's part of it. Is there an experience of the reality of God in the soul? Do we know God in this way? Do you know God in this way? Well, and here's kind of a simple indicator is, do you pray often and spontaneously? I mean, we pray to the degree that we believe that God is real and that He is present with us. If we believe that God is real, that He is present with us, we pray. As one pastor friend said, prayer is the practice of the resurrection. If we believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we'll talk to Him. We'll pray. The knowledge of God is for all believers. This is not something that Paul is praying for super saints. At the beginning of the book, and Chuck talked about this several weeks ago, he addresses the Ephesian believers as saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint. So Paul is not saying this is just for super saints. This is for all believers. This is one of the unique things about Christianity is a personal God who is knowable in this intimate way as Father who loves us. Talk to someone from any other religion and that is not part of it. This intimate knowledge of God as Father. Now, in the result of this prayer, then, is that we know God and we would know three particular things. First, he says, three things I want you to know. Hope, riches, and power. Know the hope of your calling. What that means is we're not obsessed with right here and right now in this life. That we are preoccupied with things above. Colossians 3, Paul says, set your mind on things above. Not on things that are on earth, because what? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we should be preoccupied with where our life is hidden. And in a sort of a more modern French translation, it says, préoccupez-vous. Okay, everybody understood that? Preoccupy yourself with things above. That should be what is our preoccupation. That there's something going on, that there's an active aspect to that, being preoccupied with things above. Our society, you know, is focused on the here and now. I mean, we all understand that. We live in a culture that is focused on the here and now. I forget which beer it was, but a couple of years ago, you know, the slogan in the commercial was, you only go around once in life, so what? Anybody remember? Grab for all the gusto you can get, okay? You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get because this life is all there is. Really? I mean, are we getting our theology from beer commercials? Is that how we want to base our life? Based on little tagline mottos from 30-second beer commercials? But you know, I mean, that how popular that is? And some of you probably weren't even born when that commercial was out. But that mindset permeates our culture. You just go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. We may go around once here in this life, but this is not all there is. The best is yet to come. That's what the biblical teaching is. That's what hope is all about. And we have been delivered through Christ from the wrath to come and the wrath that we deserve so that we can be brought into intimate fellowship with God for eternity. This is the hope of the knowing that you have been called by God to this hope. And if you know that God has chosen you for this eternity, then you can have hope. If you know that it's not based on your record and what you have done, but it's based on the work of Jesus Christ and God's work in you, you can have hope. Because if it's all up to me, I don't have any hope. If it's all up to what I do, my standing, and all, my record that I build and create and give to God, there's no hope. There's nothing but fear. But he said, this is hope. And ultimately, our hope is Christ for us. Knowing Christ as our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption is our hope. Jesus alone delivers us from the weight and guilt of the law and the treadmill of performance. Do you know him? In your life, with your family, in your school, in your work, do you know him as your hope? Well, here's some things. Here's what it looks like when we know him as our hope. You boast less and less and compare yourself to others less and less. So your hope's not in who you are and what you've accomplished. It's in Christ. So we can give up all that comparison stuff. You won't be so defensive or easily offended by the slights of others, because your functional hope isn't on what other people think of me. It's on who Christ is for you. You'll have a loose grip on this world. A loose grip on this world. You rest in all that God is for you in Christ, and Jesus will be your hope in the face of death itself. In that summer of 76, when we were on that beach project, we got word that all the Crusade staff, they go to Colorado for summer training, and a group of 35 of the staff ladies, of the leadership of the female staff with Crusade that summer, had gone to a overnight retreat in the Big Thompson Canyon. I think it was July 31st. They had a storm. Rains 8 to 10 inches in an hour. That canyon flooded. The word got out. Vonette Bright was one of the ladies in that group. And 144 people died in that flood. 7 Crusade staff gals died in that flood. One of the survivors, I believe it was Melanie Alquist, tells as she and the girls, they were in a small car together, and they were trying to get out of the canyon, and the wall of water came behind them and just lifted up their car. And what they ended up doing was they had rolled down the windows. They were sitting in the windows of the car holding hands across the roof of this small car, and it was just rushing down the canyon. Melanie survived. The other girl said right before the car ended up capsizing and going under, the girl said, "Melanie, I'm going to see Jesus. I'm so excited." Because she had hope that this life is not all there is. And that's the hope that the gospel gives us, the hope that Paul prays that we would know that hope. And in the weeks that followed Campus Crusade, what they did was, it says, in the weeks that followed, they mourned the loss, obviously. It said, but we also decided to make their last moments on earth a tribute to our sovereign God. We placed full-page ads in newspapers across the country featuring pictures of the women who died. The headline read, "These 7 women lost their lives in Colorado, but they are alive and have a message for you." And this advertisement gave readers an opportunity to receive Christ. And Dr. Bright said the response was phenomenal. Thousands of people wrote from around the world saying that they had come to faith in Christ as a result of reading the ads. Said a foreign ambassador told them his life was changed by the ad, and it later helped open the door for ministry in his country. Ministry that had previously been closed. See, as believers, we have hope because we know this life is not all there is, and God is sovereign, and he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And God has a bigger purpose and picture than what we have in mind. So Paul prays that you know the hope. He prays that you know the inheritance. And this passage, that phrase, that to know the inheritance, there are different ways that it can be understood, interpreted. I prefer the one that's saying is the riches of the inheritance that God has for us. Because this passage is talking about our destiny and what God has for us. But obviously, when talking about the hope, Paul is focused on, he's talking about the assurance of it, but now he's talking about the richness of our inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven. First Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." In this day of uncertain economic times, isn't it wonderful to know that as believers, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven? That's what we need to know. Because everything else that we can put our hope in this life can crash. But we have this imperishable hope. Some people would say, well, that just makes you Christians. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Look at the history of the world and you see it's exactly the opposite. It's people who have an eternal perspective who have been the creators of the most good in this life. Those who have worked here to care for the sick, to provide education, for the abolition of slavery, the promotion of culture, arts, music, feeding of the hungry, helping the poor, all have been inspired by those who have a perspective of seeing the unseen, who live with an eternal perspective. It's when we live by the motto, grab for all the gusto you can get, that the world falls apart. Why? Because everybody's just grabbing for all the gusto they can get. They're living like another bumper sticker, which was, he who dies with the most, what? Toys does what? Wins. Winning. Charlie Sheen. Die with the most toys. That makes you a winner. That's the world's philosophy. If we live by that philosophy of the world, if we're consistent with a secular naturalist philosophy, then it's all about survival of the fittest, get the most toys, and you win. And who cares about anybody else? So it's not those who are heavenly minded that are no earthly good. It's those who are earthly minded who are no earthly good. And then Paul prays that we would know the power of God. The power of God. And he goes on to say the power of God that is demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That this is resurrection power. The word is dunamis. We get dynamite from this. It is dynamite power. This means for us as Christians, we may, initially we may think, oh, this is just too hard. It is for ourselves. But as Christians, we have been given supernatural resources. And so we don't have to throw in the towel in pursuing God. We don't have to throw in the towel in the face of adversity. If we're living in worry and fear and slavery to the opinions of others, and then it means we need this power. Well, how do we draw on it? We learn it. We pray it. We study it. We let it burn into our souls through meditation. Praying, God, what does it look like? If my life, if I understood this truth from the soles of my feet to the top of my head, what would be different in my life? What would it be like to know this hope, this inheritance, this power? Pray. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for others. Meditate. How would my life be different? And as you meditate on what it would be like, write down what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, the Holy Spirit enlightening the eyes of your hearts to understand this power. And then remember Jesus praying for you. And praying really this way for you in John 17. And remember that for it to happen to us, Jesus had to lose it all. To lose the hope, to lose the inheritance, to lose the power. He had to be forsaken in order for us to know these things. And when we remember that, it helps us remember what a great God we have, what a loving God we have who would do that for us, that He would give His only Son. That's why we have this table, is to remember what Jesus has done for us. And this is not a one-time event that we pray for. We just don't pray this one time. This is a lifestyle of prayer, a lifestyle of knowing God. This is the primary ministry of the Spirit, is to apply these truths to our hearts in these particular situations of difficulty. And when things are going well, we need to pray this. And say, God, don't let me just be confused by how well things are going. Let me know You in the midst of this. So as we prepare to go to the table, we look and we see who Christ is and what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. We are amazed at Your grace. Lord, we can never accomplish anything of value on our own, but You have sent Your Son to accomplish all things for us that we could never do. And so we worship Him. Even now, as we come to the table, strengthen us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.